All right. Thank you. All right. Will you open your Bible in Ephesians or your apps? All right. Great. And so the kids have gone out with Lisa. And I think, I'm not on. Hang on a second. Now I'm on, I think. Yes? No? Can you hear me?
Not really.
There we go. Okay. And great. All right. Well, this last year has been pretty exciting for us as a church. We've seen a number of people come to faith, and we've heard some incredible testimonies of how God has really changed people's lives. And some of those testimonies have been, all of those testimonies, I think, have been really amazing and pretty exciting. And some of you have come to faith from some really dark past, and it comes out of really hectic backgrounds. We've had people that have struggled with addictions and drugs and gangs and lives full of abuse and darkness. And God has rescued you and saved you from that and given you this new life in Christ. And but then there's also others of you that are that have also come to know Christ, but you didn't. Often when I will ask someone who maybe hasn't come from this really crazy background, but they grew up in a Christian family, and for them, their life off before and after coming to Christ didn't change that much, at least on the outside. Maybe the way that they lived their life, their behavior pretty much didn't really change. They were, always lived a pretty good life, and so there's not a big difference. And I've heard people like that say to me, "Well, I don't have a very dramatic testimony. I don't have an amazing testimony. I don't have something that's really not like these other Christians." But I always say to them that's not actually true. It's not true at all. Their testimony is as dramatic, it is as incredible, it is as much of a miracle just as anybody else's is. And I think Paul really would beg to differ, with Christians who say, "Oh, I don't have a dramatic testimony." And that's what we're looking at our text here in Ephesians. Is the microphone on enough, Paul? Should I use that one? Yes, no? Can you hear me? All right, great. Okay, so we're doing a series on the book of Ephesians, and we're now in Ephesians 2. By the way, thank you so much, Sherilyn, for reading that. Really appreciate that. That was great. So we're going through Ephesians, and the previous two sermons we looked at the incredible things that God is doing in the person of Jesus. And we're going to continue on with that. In fact, the first three chapters of Ephesians, the weird thing is like Paul's writing to the Ephesian church to instruct them and encourage them and to help them to understand how they ought to live as Christians. But there aren't any instructions or commands in the first three chapters at all. Like there's not a single command in the first three chapters. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us. And in the Christian life, the commands or the imperatives or the things that we need to do always flow out of what God has already done for us. It's our lives, our obedience is lived in response to, in thankfulness and gratitude for what God has already done for us. And so Paul is looking at really, I guess, the anatomy of what it is, how we came to know Jesus. And so he's going to look over those first 10 verses of chapter 2. He reminds the Ephesians, he wants them to remember what they were. This is basically a skeleton, if you want to prepare your own testimony, of what a testimony looks like. Because he starts with, remember where you were when God saved you. Maybe that's something for you to think about as you're listening to the sermon. Think about back to where were you? What was the place that you were in before God reached out and saved you? And then secondly, what has God done? And then thirdly, why has he done it? All right. So let's look at that first one. We need to start with what were we, or what were you, before you came to know Christ? So have a look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. For all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so this is the picture of, this is our spiritual state. Paul says that our spiritual state before we became a Christian was that we were dead. We had no spiritual pulse. We often talk about people as seeking after God, or that they're searching for God, or they're wanting to. There's a renewed interest in Jesus, and I want you I use that language as well, but the trouble is with that language, or that we need to be careful of. That we're not communicating, we need to be careful that we don't miscommunicate what's actually going on here. People, apart from Jesus, are spiritually dead. They don't seek after God. The Bible says that nobody does. There's no spiritual life in us to go after God. So what we're really saying is when we say someone's seeking or wanting to reach out to God, what's actually happening is that God has already done something in their heart. Because apart from God, there is no spiritual life whatsoever. Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. So transgressions are, that means law breaking. Transgressions are like, you know, when you're walking in a park and then you see a sign that says no trespassing, right? You know, we actually say this in the older language of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. So you see the sign that says no trespassing. And trespassing is when you see the sign and you say, I don't care. And you jump over the fence. That's trespassing. It's when there's something that you ought not to do, you know that you ought not to do it, and you do it anyway. And then there is sin, which is really missing the mark. And so before God, we are both moral rebels. We willfully go the other way. We willfully reject his commands, but we're also moral failures. We cannot live up to what God requires from us. And so the result is that Paul says that we're dead. We're alienated from the life of God. Because in the Bible, of course, God is the author of life. And so to separate ourselves from God, to rebel against him, is to separate us from life itself. And so, look, this whole idea of the deadness of people who don't know Jesus, it seems hard to believe because people seem very much alive. But we're talking about in the realm of their relationship to God, they are absolutely dead. There is just no activity coming from their side towards God. Doesn't mean that spiritually dead people can't do good things. It doesn't mean that spiritually dead people can't do religious things. What it means is that there is no life towards God. Also, another way of putting it is Paul describes it as slavery. He says that we're enslaved to death by three masters. So he says the first is that we're enslaved to the ways of this world, which means we're a slave to the spirit of our culture. We're slaves to Satan, to supernatural powers, and we're slaves to our own sinful nature. In other words, we're slaves to our own self-destruction. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So the first is like being, what does it mean that we're slaves to the ways of this world? Well, the world is, it's not exactly the same as culture. A lot of people seem to think that it's culture in general, but there's human culture is actually it's actually something God has given us. God made us culture makers, and there's a lot of good in every human culture. There's a lot that's redeemable. There's a lot that's God glorifying. We're made in the image of God, and so even non-Christians are going to produce wonderful God glorifying and honoring things, but what Paul means by the world is that it's the way in which the aspects of culture, the way in which the spirit of our culture sets itself up in rebellion to God. The way in which the default position of people who don't know God is to go the other way. It's to attack and deny and reject the truth of the gospel. And so we're all, Paul says, enslaved to that pattern of thinking, that way of living. It's a whole society and culture that desires to live against God. And then secondly, the influence of Satan. So he says that we're held captive to death by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So in Hebrew thought, Satan, the place that Satan existed was in the air. So the air was like the middle ground between earth and heaven. It was a spiritual realm in which Satan exists. And so Paul says, look, all of us who before we knew Christ, Satan, we're enslaved to Satan. He worked in all of us. He's active in every non-believer, tempting them with their lies and doubt, causing them to doubt the existence of God, the truth of his word, to question God's motives. It's not like, a lot of people seem to think like, well how does that actually work? Are you saying that everyone who's not a Christian is possessed by demons or Satan? No, Satan has power through influence, through putting doubts, questions in the mind. You think about the way that Satan tempted Jesus. You know, we often think like in the wilderness that Satan came up to Jesus and said to him, "Hey, Jesus, I see you're pretty tired. And you look pretty hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Like, it's not Jesus didn't. I mean, Satan didn't come in a t-shirt saying, "Hey, I'm Satan." Like, he'd be pretty easy to identify and to resist. if you knew, like if it was like a literal guy talking to you. No. Satan was able to tempt Jesus by getting into his head, by bringing thoughts into his mind that he thought were, well, that you would say are his own. But Jesus, being able to resist the temptations of Satan, was able to identify them. He was able to say, hey, that thought is from Satan. That, you know, it's me who's hungry. I'm saying, hey, I'm the Son of God. I could turn those rocks into bread. And Jesus realized, wait a moment. Satan is the one who's suggesting this. That's his agenda. And even as Christians, I think we still have, Satan is still there. He still tempts. He still tries to derail our lives. He still tries to cause us to sin and to rebel against God. But for the non-Christian, for the Christian is freed from that power. We now have the ability to say no. Whereas for those who do not know Christ, they are slaves to Satan's whims and his will. And so the third slave master is what Paul calls the craving of our sinful nature. So these are the things that we fantasize about. These are the sinful desires that we desperately crave and long for. And these are the things that the desires of our own heart that are contrary to what God wants for us. And so we know that all of these things are still, as I said, are really like not just a slavery, but actually a lot like an addiction. It's like someone who is addicted to pee. Any one of you, I'm sure plenty of you know people that are addicted to drugs, and you've seen this, that they're unable to free themselves from it. They're unable to stop. They keep going back to it. It's a slavery. But at the same time, while they can't stop going back to it, they also don't want to. You see, and that's the case with us. Before we knew Christ, I was having a conversation with Kiefer. Before you know, we were talking about, you know, how things have changed in his life before he was a Christian and after. And one of the things that we picked up that happens in the Christian, once you become a Christian, is that you no longer enjoy your sin. Before we knew Christ, we defended ourselves from accusation or feelings of guilt by claiming we couldn't help ourselves, or we blamed our genetic makeup or our social upbringing or our financial circumstances. Well, Paul says, yes, our sin was very natural to us. It's because we're all captive to these masters. And we willingly followed them. We liked our sin. So Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So something that I want to show you here is, it's really important that you understand Paul's not talking about the bad people. You know, we think, wow, that sounds terrible. Some people are just the worst. But Paul's talking to who? Is he talking to non-Christians? He's talking to Christians. He's talking, and in the church, there would have been people from all different backgrounds, but he refers to them all. But look at what he does. He also puts himself into the same category. He says, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So this is not the extra bad people. This is every single Christian. Every single person is in this category. And Paul says that the result of our, because of our sin and because of our transgressions, we're by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath is not God kind of flying off the handle. It's not vindictive. It's not rage. It's not like when your kids like do something wrong and you've had like too little sleep and you get really angry at them, start shouting at them. That's not what wrath is. Wrath for God is He's consistent and pure and righteous anger towards evil. His wrath is what wrath means is that God will be fair, that God will be just, that God will always do what is right. That's what His wrath is. And so the terrible news of these first three verses is that the wrath of God actually rests on all of us. We are all objects of wrath. And the bigger problem is that we don't even see it. We don't even recognize it. You know, there's a psalmist writes in Psalm 36, David actually, and he says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. In His own eyes, He flatters Himself too much to detect or hate His sin." That's the situation that all of us found ourselves in before God did something in our lives. There was no hatred for sin because we actually thought that we were fine. We flattered ourselves. We couldn't see our sin. There was no fear of God before our eyes. Now, I know for some people, they say, okay, well, that's sure, but I'm still a pretty good person. Like, I live a pretty moral life. I'm quite generous. I'm quite kind. I try to forgive people as much as I can. And as far as I'm concerned, as I look around, like, I actually live a very good life. I mean, is that really the case for me? And I'll share a bit of an illustration, which is partly stolen from Jesus, partly and then modified a little bit. So let's imagine we have two students. What shall we call them? What's the first guy's name?
Bob.
So we have Bob and who else?
Tim.
Okay, so we've got Bob and Tim, and they're mates. And one day they have a friend who is a billionaire. He is incredibly wealthy. And this guy has this massive mansion built on the waterfront in Queenstown. You know, he's got this huge mansion. And he comes to Bob and Tim and he says, "Hey, you know what, guys? I'm going on an extended business trip. I'm going to be away for maybe a year. And I was wondering if you guys want a place to stay, if you want to come and house it for me. You've got free rein. You have this whole house to yourself. You know, I want you to enjoy it. You know, go crazy. Like, we've got... Oh, here's my credit card. If you want to, you can just order food. Like, I'll cover it. Don't worry about it. And I've got like lots of money. I don't need you to pay rent. Maybe just pay, let's put the rent at $10 a month. Okay, Pretty sweet deal, right? Bob and Tim are very excited. And he says, look, like the only conditions are, okay, I want you to just pay me $10 rent. I want you to look after the place. And I want you to stay in contact regularly. I want to know how things are going. So I'm going to email you. I'm going to phone you. And I want you to keep in touch. And they say, awesome, that sounds great. And so now Tim is a bit of a party animal. And so what Tim does is he absolutely trashes the place. He throws parties from day one. And all his mates rock up there and they get drunk and they completely trash the place. You know, they're just booze everywhere. They start a fire in one corner of the house. So, oh, by the way, Bob and Tim have actually chosen to each take a separate wing of the mansion. So anyway, so Tim's wing of the mansion is completely stuffed. Like the curtains are ripped, the carpets have been like mud and stuff has been walked through them. There's cigarette burns in the walls and it's just a mess. And then you've got Bob. Bob very carefully looks after the place. It's immaculate. You know, he vacuums, cleans, he dusts, he makes sure that it's exactly the way it was left and entrusted to him. And then what happens is the owner comes back after a year, and of course he's pretty furious when he discovers the state of his house. And Bob's friends are quite surprised because what the owner does is he not only chucks out Tim, he chucks out Bob as well. And Bob's friends, sorry, am I getting the right people? Yeah, he chucks out Bob. So Bob's friends are like, what the heck? Like, Bob didn't do anything wrong. He looked after the place. It was great. Like, you know, but the owner says to Bob, he says, Bob, you know, like, I'm not letting either of you guys stay in my place because neither of you appreciate what I did for you. Neither of you appreciate the incredible gift that I've given you. And Bob says, but hang on a second. I looked after this place. Look at what a good job I did. And the owner says, but Bob, I called you all the time. And every time you put the phone down on me. I sent you email after email. You didn't reply to one of them. You didn't want to have anything to do with me. You didn't say thanks, not once. So how is it so that different, your attitude towards me so different from Bob's? And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person, if you've done a really great job of looking after God's creation. The point is that the real issue, fundamentally, that the real issue with every human being, the real problem, is that we are alienated from God. We have cut ourselves by our own choices. We have chosen to cut ourselves off from him, the author of life. That is why we are spiritually dead. That is why we are objects of wrath. So that's the bad news. But then look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So here's what Paul says. This is what God has done. That's what we were. He says, now this is what God has done. Yeah, and in case you thought that the wrath of God was incompatible with his love, think about this. He says, we were objects of wrath. We were deserving of wrath. But in verse 4, because of his great love for us, He did this. In other words, our willing rebellion, our constantly choosing other things over God, constantly living life for ourselves, constantly destroying His creation and living in complete open rebellion to Him, in spite of all of that, in spite of what we deserve, God loves us so much that none of that actually stops Him from loving us. Verse 4 says, God who is rich in mercy. In other words, God is extravagantly generous when it comes to His compassion and His willingness not to withhold the punishment that we deserve, because what He does is He willingly endures it Himself on the cross in the person of Jesus. And so look at what God has done for us. We were condemned, but we are shown mercy and forgiveness because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. Secondly, we see that God has made us alive. Verse 5. So we were dead in our transgressions and sin, but God has brought us to life. In other words, He's worked in our hearts so that we do respond to Him, so that we do come to Him. More than that, we're told that we were raised with Him, that God raised us to life. He raised us up. Verse 5. Fourthly, He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, with Christ. So it's not just that God has made us alive, that He's raised us to life. I mean, we were slaves, and remember, we were powerless to do anything about it. But God has now not just released us from slavery, but He has actually seated us at His right hand, in the position. What's the position, the right hand seat, you know, in the ancient cultures? What the right hand seat was, it was the position of power, it was the position of authority. It was the privileged position. And that's where God has seated us in Christ. And so what does God hope to achieve by this incredibly costly plan? So, by the way, actually, before we get there, I just want you to notice something. Notice how every one of these steps, everything that God has done, has been with Christ or in Christ. God made us alive. How did God make us alive? He made us alive with Christ, because the life of Christ came into us. And God raised us up with Christ. As God raised Christ up from the grave, so Christians are united with Christ and they too will be raised up. As Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, so He seated us with Him in Christ Jesus. And so that God could express His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So this is all through and in Jesus. And so, what is God's plan? What does He hope to achieve by this incredibly costly plan? Because all of these privileges, all of these things that God has done for us, they were not cheap. They came at the price of Jesus giving up His life. You know, I heard this week that Pope Francis. Pope Francis said something like, it's some other lesson that he was giving, I think, to school kids, and he said, you know, that all the different religions that he talked about, Sikhism and Islam, and he talked about Hinduism, and he said these are all different pathways to God. And that really saddened me for someone in his position to say something like that, because I mean I thought back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "Father, take this cup away from me. If there's some other way that men could be reconciled to you that did not involve my death, the suffering that I am going to go experience, if there was some other way, Lord, please make it happen that way. But not my will be done, but yours." And what was God's, the Father's, answer to that? There is no, he didn't say this, but what happened was Jesus went to the cross. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other way that man could be taken from dead and an object of wrath to alive and in God's presence, apart from what Jesus did, apart from him dying, apart from his suffering, apart from his pain, apart from his resurrection, apart from his enthronement. Unless that happened, we could have none of these privileges, none of this hope, none of these great things could have happened apart from what Jesus did. And so why is it that God is prepared to pay the ultimate price for us? And Paul says, it's so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is incredible. So in other words, Paul says, look, the reason why God did this is so that every day God could flood us with fresh blessings of his grace for us to explore, and that we would then, that those would move our hearts to praise our Savior, that we would be blown away by what God has done for us, and that would be painted across the heavenly realms, that in heaven and on earth and in the spiritual realm, everyone would know what the great thing that God has done for you and for me who are in Christ. So there's a pastor called Richard Cokin, and he said this. He said, imagine yourself as a decaying corpse, because we were spiritually dead. And so you're a decaying corpse, trussed up in chains inside a coffin. We were captive to the world, the devil and the flesh, heading inexorably into the flames of the crematorium fires, because we're objects of God's wrath. Suddenly, as your coffin is engulfed by flames, someone leaps into the flames, smashes open the coffin, and despite the most horrific burns that scar him forever, retrieves your corpse, breathes life into your body, washes you, clothes you in his own clothes, tenderly carries you to his chauffeur-driven Bentley, and takes you home to his father's presidential palace to stay in his rooms and feast at his table, enjoying the abundant hospitality of his father forever. That is every Christian's personal story, only magnified by both the horrors of hell, from which we've been rescued, and the privileges to which we've been exalted. Now that's a tame version of what has actually happened in every one of our lives. It's incredible. So lastly, why did God do it? Verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. See, this is what mercy means. What is mercy? Mercy is when you deserve something and someone, the judge, the person who's supposed to execute judgment against you, says, I am going to not give you what you deserve. I'm going to withhold that from you. That's mercy. It's the same thing about grace. What is grace? Grace is when you don't deserve something, but you're given an incredible gift. Grace is like, I don't know, it's like someone throwing you a birthday party and you're saying, I hate this party. You punch them in the face and then they still give you a gift. That's like grace. That's essentially what it means. And God says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. See, even faith, and there's a dangerous heretical view that comes up throughout history, and it seemed to be making its way into reform circles again, where faith is kind of redefined as obedience. And the trouble with that is that if we are saved by obedience, we're saved by something we've done. But the whole point of grace is that we've done nothing. Faith is simply receiving the gift. Even faith itself is something that God just gives to us. And so why doesn't God give us this gift based on what we do, how we perform? Why does God give stuff to undeserving people? He says, and Paul clarifies, he says, it's not by works so that, why? No one can boast. So that no one can boast. So that no one can take the credit or the glory other than God himself. See, that's what happens. If it was had something to do with what we did, we would take the credit. We would. And many Christians still do that. In fact, all of us probably still do that. We all try to take credit for what God has done in our lives. It's pretty natural to us. But the whole point of offering it to us as a free gift is so that God would get all the glory. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what is the whole purpose behind this? Why does God do this whole story of redemption? It's so that we would be to honor and praise him, so that we would bring glory to him. So he says that we are his workmanship. And that Greek word is a word that's used to describe artistic skill. It was a word that was used of sculptors or the people that painted those frescoes, you know, in the ancient world. It was the talent, the artistic skill. We are God's workmanship. We're exhibitions of God's skill, we're trophies of his grace. We're the living evidence of what God has done in history in Jesus Christ for us. You know, one of the in South Africa, one of our big heroes, like what's the guy who climbed Everest? The Kiwi? Edmund Hillary. Like, so in South Africa, our Edmund Hillary is Christian Barnard. So Edmund Hillary was the first guy to summit Mount Everest, right? And he's a very famous Kiwi, big champion for New Zealand. In South Africa, one of ours is Christian Barnard. He was the first man to accomplish a successful heart transplant. And the patient, I can't remember the patient's name, which is, you know his name. You know, the thing is, no one in South Africa remembers his name. We all remember Christian Barnard, right? Because his name's not that important. Because what's amazing about his story is the skill of the doctor who performed it. And that's why we remember Christian Barnard and not Louis Wachowski, you know? It's the sign of a great painting. You know, if you look at a great portrait, you know, a great portrait is not like, wow, who's that guy in the portrait? No, you say, who painted that? And that's why God, we're saved by grace, so that God could receive all the glory and honor and praise from what he has done in us. And there's one last thing, because I know that sometimes Christians can feel kind of useless and insignificant. But what a great encouragement there is for us that God has prepared good works for us in advance to do. God has prepared for each and every one of you different things for you to do. As the church, as the body, God has actually given you, before the eternity of the world, before the foundation of the world, he's already decided that, Nathan, I've got this job for you to do. I think that's amazing. And so the reason why we want to serve and use our gifts and serve Jesus is not so that by what we do we can feel good about ourselves, that we can look back and say, well, you know, God must love me, God must accept me because look at how well I perform, or what a good person I am, or what a good Christian I am. No. We serve and we love and we work because we have already been saved, because God has already done this. And we do. And we serve so that he would receive all of the glory for what he has done in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have taken us, that everyone who is in Christ, who has put their faith in him, every one of those people, Lord, you have taken from death to life. Lord, we are dead by nature, but we are alive by grace. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we have done that can earn it. But Lord, because of your mercy and your love, you offer us life as a simple gift that we can receive. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not received that gift of life, who has not come to Jesus and put their faith in him, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to just how dead they are, that you would show them how desperately they need you. And I pray that you would call them to yourself. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would never forget where we've come from. That we would never look down on anyone who does not know you, because we were in exactly the same place. But Lord, that we would seek to share the love and the good news of Jesus to everyone, Lord, who doesn't know you. I pray, Lord, that we would seek out to do those works that you have set apart for each of us, that we would figure out what they are, but seek to praise and give you honor by doing them. because you have loved us and you gave yourself for us. Amen.